I need some practice. Good morning. I was going to ask you to come forward and sit closer together, but I guess not. We've been looking at the theme face to face with God. And we spoke about the fact that God desires for us to not face Him askance or tangentially, but face to face. And that word face, that we see in the, especially in the Psalms in the Old Testament, really has to do with in front ofness, yeah, that front ofness. And I'd like to continue this theme, looking at the life of Elisha as he pursued the anointing and the spirit that Elijah had. And so I'd like us to turn to 2 Kings. We've been looking at the path that Elijah led Elisha on. We are in 2 Kings chapter 2. And he takes him from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to Jordan. And they cross the Jordan and they come across Jordan again. And each of these places represent a certain spiritual stage in our pursuit of God. Yeah, a spiritual state. If you look at the map of that area, yeah, you will find that the journey that Elisha and Elijah make does not make too much geographical sense. So he moves from Gilgal, and the most natural place, the next place, should be Jericho, right? Even Joshua and the children of Israel move from Gilgal to Jericho. It's just a little bit across. But actually, they move further away to a city called Bethel. And then they move to Jericho. It does not make too much sense if you think about it spatially or in terms of it, in terms of the geographical thing. But I would put it to you that just as Gilgal speaks of the rolling away of shame, the deliverance from shame, the circumcision, as an event, as a something that takes, sets us free from our past, from our shame. Gilgal, is related to the word galal, which means the rolling. And we spoke about the fact that sometimes we can be stuck in Gilgal because of the fact that in Gilgal we wrestle with the fact that we are in shame and we have difficulty giving our lives to Jesus. And some people remain in Gilgal and they never progress from Gilgal to Jordan or to Jericho or to other places in their life. And in so not doing, they miss out from seeing Jesus and the Lord face to face. The Lord is bringing us closer and closer to Him, but it's almost as if we go from stage to stage. So what we're speaking about is the hunger and the longing of the Lord for us. And at the same time, as we look at the life of Elisha, as he follows Elijah being in some ways an emblem of God Himself, he's following Elijah, but really he's following God, we see him make a distance between himself and the rest of the sons of the prophets in pursuit of God. And so let's have a look at this. Today we are going to focus on the next place that they went to. They moved from Gilgal to Bethel. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you, from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." It's interesting that the sons of the prophets were people who are fixated upon the actual situation surrounding Elijah and Elisha. They were interested in the political, the leadership, the strategic, the external aspects of what was of the events. They were focused on the event, but Elisha was not that concerned about that. It is true that the sons of the prophets had spiritual gift, they had spiritual insight. But the difference between Elisha and the sons of the prophets was that Elisha was going after God. And the sons of the prophets were going after, I don't know, they were functioning out of their gifting, out of their training, out of their particular abilities, perhaps even of their calling. But underneath that, there was something that was a deeper well that Elisha was digging. He was after God. And so he's so not impressed by their gifts. He was so not impressed by what they were interested in and how they were able to operate. It's supernatural. I'm sure it's supernatural that how the sons of the prophets were going for. But there was something, I would say, eccentric, outside of the center, that was going, that they were going after, that Elisha was distancing himself from. Gilgal, and then Bethel. Bethel is an important part of our development as Christians. You may have had your Gilgal, where God has set you free and rolled away the shame, rolled away the accusation from your life. But many Christians actually remain there, and they never get built up. They've never experienced something that is divine, supernatural. They remain as people who have been experienced the freedom of God, but not necessarily the face-to-faceness of God. And so I'd like to take you with me to Genesis chapter 28. Let's look at Genesis chapter 28, and let's have a look at the significance of Bethel. So Jacob is running away from Esau, whose last famous words to him was, "I'm going to kill you." And he's running away, and at the same time, he's pursuing God. He's not experienced any revelation from God yet. He's seen the covenant and the benefits of the covenant that his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham have experienced, and he says, "I want that." But in the culture of his day, the second son does not get the inheritance. So in many ways, they're culture bound. They're limited to their culture, and their perception is not completely full in its revelation. So he's looking at the covenant through cultural eyes. And because he's the second son, the youngest son, he doesn't get. And so because of that, he wants to steal it. He's functioning within his own cultural paradigms. And at the same time, he has not experienced anything directly from God. What he has experienced was a blessing from his father. And he knows that the blessing from the father, the speech of his father, is powerful. But he himself has not experienced face-to-face relationship with God. Yeah, he has not experienced what his father and his grandfather has experienced. And so, at the same time, as he's pursuing that, he is running away. So you're running away and pursuing. Well, isn't that a picture of our life? We're running away from something, and at the same time, we're pursuing something. I just put that in there. All right, let's have a look at this. We are reading it from verse 10. Genesis chapter 28, reading from verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. It was ascending and descending. That means the angels were coming from earth to heaven. That means they were already habitating earth, okay, inhabiting earth. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And this is the first time Jacob has God speaking to him directly. He's hearing the promise that he has heard many, many times before. He's heard it from his grandfather Abraham, from his father Isaac. And now for the first time, he has his own experience of God encountering him, seeing him face to face. It's an amazing thing. Up to that time, he was following the faith of his father and his grandfather. For the first time, he is now encountering God, speaking that promise to him, so that that promise is not just a derivatively his, but something that is directly his. Make sense? Okay, that's a huge thing. Because many of us have followed the religion or have heard the theology, and we have heard things even from this pulpit, and we talk about promises of God, but there are some of us who have yet to experience it for themselves. And I would assume that we are here because we are pursuing that. We are pursuing something more. We're pursuing something that God has apprehended us for, right? And so this is an amazing experience where in Bethel, Jacob for the first time encounters God and is addressed by God. He sees God face to face, and God actually speaks to him and makes a promise, not to his father, not to his grandfather, but to him. Behold, verse 15, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Wherever you go, I will keep you and be with you and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. And then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Pretty amazing, right? And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? Something opened in his spirit. His eyes began to open to something that was already there, but he did not see it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. Yeah, Bethel. And this is the gate of heaven, the portal to heaven. This is the house of God, and this is the portal, the gate to heaven. This is something that the Babylonians and all and the people around were very familiar with it, with the Entomanaki. The ziggurats were pictures of portals to God, the portals to heaven. They understood there was a spiritual realm, there was a miraculous realm that they could enter into, perhaps. And this, suddenly Jacob, the writer of Genesis, writes it in a language that the children of Israel can understand, including the people of the ancient Near East. They can understand this. Yeah, we understand this. What you're saying is that Jacob entered the portal. He was in the portal, the presence of the gods. And Jacob suddenly realizes, I was in this place, which was the doorway to the spiritual realm. It's an amazing thing, because from now on, what God was saying is this: I want you to live in my presence, so much so that prayers are not formal, just formal things that you utter to God to tell him what he already knows. It's not just a human thing, but prayers would now be the entry into the spiritual realm, the realm of seeing the invisible, the realm in which you function in the supernatural in such a way that you are not doing religious things in a natural way, by the strength of your own mind, your own devotion, by your own willpower, but you're going to enter into the place where I exist. And he could see that in this place, the whole cosmos looked different because of the fact that what was happening on earth was divine. He was not separated by a sort of a large chasm in which heaven was separated from earth. He had no deistic or Gnostic picture of God. His picture of God that was being opened up was that God was here, even in his angels. They were ascending from earth to heaven. They were all around him. And he panicked because of the fact that he realized he was right in the midst of God's angels. It's an amazing thing. Bethel is the place in which God takes us from knowing God from the outside to a place in which we enter into the spiritual realm. We enter into the realm in which God gets to speak to us and he encounters us face to face. You're not excited? Bethel marks the departure from, and I hate to, I don't like to knock the word religion, but it's a departure from religion as defined as human efforts to reach God. It's a departure from that to a one in which God draws himself, us to himself. He beholds God. That's an amazing thing. Don't you think? And it's in this place that Jacob does a few symbolic things. Verse 18, so early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And he makes a covenant with God, right? And in this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. The first, I only have 3 points, okay, today. You'll be glad to hear. The first point is that God meets Jacob face to face. I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians. This is an amazing thing. We've been talking about face to face for a bit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this is what we mean by face to face. Okay? In verse 12, it says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ it is taken away. Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there will be freedom, or there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What he's saying is this. In Moses, what we see is a picture of what it means to be face to face with God. What he was saying is this. Moses did not, like the sons of the prophets and other prophets that were contemporaneous with him, did not just see images and impressions or get kind of inklings and all that. No. God says, I speak to those prophets in impressions. But with Moses, I speak to him mouth to mouth. There's no one like Moses. There's no one like Moses. And Paul takes that and he says that when Moses saw the face of God, when God was face to face with him, the glory of God rubbed off upon Moses' face so that when he came down from the mountain, everybody was seeing the glory of God and they could not withstand it. The glory of God made them feel bad about themselves. The glory of God made them experience the holiness of God, the awesomeness of God. The glory of God was a witness to the fact that God was real and they better be living in respect to his reality. They would rather that the reality of God be somehow a little bit more separate. You know, like many of us, we can feel that God is there, but he's up in the heavens and we are here on earth. And as long as he's there, we believe that God exists. But as far as we are concerned, he might as well not exist. Or the children of Israel wanted God to be somehow recessed from them. But Moses was not like that. And that's why Paul says, not like Moses. Okay, not like Moses, who put a veil. No, what was happening was that as he came down from communion with God, the children of Israel saw the glory of God. Now that glory of God did not last for long upon him. It was fading, Paul says. It was a fading glory. And the glory that we have in the new covenant is even greater than that. But the face-to-faceness, the right straight before Godness that God has given to us in the new covenant is for us now. I want to put it to you that God calls us not just to see images and to know things in the theological aspect of Christianity, but to actually know him face to face and be transformed. And that's why Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians that we are transformed not from page to page, but from face to face, from glory to glory. Isn't that amazing? If I were you, I'll be jumping on these benches and praising the Lord. If I were you, I would be waking up right now. You see, what was happening for the children of Israel was that they were face to face with the awesomeness of God, the awesomeness of the fact that God could completely consume them. It made them afraid. It pulled out all the sin in them. It pulled out all the lack of commitment to God in them. It caused all their fears of him to come up. But at the same time, they saw the glory of God. Paul is saying, the glory that we have is even greater than that. Do you know why? Because it's not the glory of condemnation. All that fear was laid upon Jesus. So that you and I need never have that kind of, that cringing fear anymore. That you can have the glory of God upon your face in such a way that there is no more condemnation. The fear of God is not like condemnation. The fear of God is something that's clean. It is joyful. It makes you want to live with respect to God. And so, we have the prospect of beholding him. Verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from the same image, from one degree of glory to another. Wow, that's amazing. It is this place, this vessel place, that God wants to bring us into. Into this place in which we are beholding God, in which we are in the presence of God. The presence of God is now made available to us because of what Christ has done. It is in Psalm 63 that we read, you know, the psalmist is pursuing God and he says, "Behold, I have seen you and your power and your glory in the sanctuary. I want to be there." I believe that God calls us to be people who live amongst his glory, living among his miracles. Amen? Not just read about it from the outside, but actually enter in with him. And I want to invite you to take hold of the new covenant, and that is that you can behold the face of God. Not that doesn't mean that you will see God. It's impossible. It's absurd for us to actually think that God, who is infinite, can be seen with our eyes. But God calls us to come into face-to-face relationship with him. And it was in this place that Elisha had to move from just a hunger from God to Bethel, where in Bethel, he experiences the reality of that. The great thing is that God has called you and me. Do you believe it? God has called us. Call us. We don't always respond. But the call of God is that we will behold him and to live in his house. In his house, his vessel. We are not supposed to live the Christian life in a purely intellectual way or even an emotional way. We are called to live the Christian life in his presence. Now the thing about it is this, okay? You can't see God. What are you talking about? You can't see God. How is it possible for us to see God? Right? He has to redeem us. He has to redeem our broken souls and to bring us up to himself. True? It is impossible for us to think that we can actually hear the voice of God after 15 minutes. True? I've told people who say, I don't do my quiet time because of the fact that he doesn't come. I say, how much do you spend? Half an hour. You think in half an hour, the God of this universe of infinitude can actually somehow compress himself to such an extent that he can come down to your miserable self? And so, God didn't speak to me. Why? He didn't come in half an hour. It's not that God is unable or he's slow. It's just that we are so messed up. It's just that we are so pedestrian, our glasses are, our eyes are, since the fall, have been completely impaired. And yet, he calls us to behold him, to be face to face. So when you're face to face with God, you're not actually looking at God. If you see God, then we need to either send you to the psychiatrist or we need to give you deliverance. Because if that's what you're seeing, it's not God. Okay, it's probably a reflection of what you've been seeing of yourself. But there's a way in which God calls us to behold Him. And beholding Him is an amazing thing because it seems like an utterly absurd thing. If you and I understood how absurd it is that we can behold God, then you'll understand that. It's impossible. It's impossible to see God. And yet God says, behold His glory. To such an extent, even the glory can come upon our face. Why? Because of the fact that when you're meeting up with God and you think that you're looking at God, I've said this before, the infinitely personal God is looking at you more than 100% more than you are looking at Him. When you are beholding God, you're not seeing God. He is seeing you. You cannot see God without Him seeing you much more than you are seeing Him. You cannot get to the back behind God and do something and study God without Him studying you. True? But there's something more there in that. When you are beholding God, what is happening is that God is acting upon you. When we set our face towards God, it doesn't matter whether you see anything or not. So those who tell me, I can't do my devotions, I can't hear from God because after 1 hour, He's not speaking to me, that is not even the point. Do you think that what you see is really that significant? Come on. You think what you heard or what you see is that significant compared with what He is, who He is? No. The little paltry things that we think we hear from God is nothing compared with what He has for us. But when we see Him and we gaze at Him, He begins to act from the other side upon us. That is the real business. The real business is not that we saw God, but that He saw us. And in seeing us, He redeems us. And so sometimes in beholding God, we can sometimes feel, well, it's just an action of man. It's just an action of myself upon God. No, you can never act upon God. Only God acts upon you. Amen? He's sensitive to your heart's cry. He's sensitive to my pain. And He hears me. But you don't act upon God. He acts upon you. So that when we are beholding Him, we are giving God a chance to take our broken selves and begin to slowly, by a process that the ancient desert fathers called adequatio. He adequates us. He actually turns us. And we've got a million things that are turned away from Him, that are askance from Him, that are eccentric from Him. And then there's a million things that God begins to by His Spirit in patience, begins to turn back and begins to turn back so that becoming more congruent with Him. And it takes time. And in the midst of that taking time, you will die. But you will die by the grace of God, not as something that is painful or difficult, but as something in which God gives you the gift of the death of the Lord Jesus. So much so that you're freed up from that pain. So beholding the presence of God is an infinite gift. I can't even imagine it. That God would say, come and face to face with me, because I will put my glory upon you. You don't have to do anything special. You can't anyway. I will impart to you my glory. And somehow in the midst of this, I will turn your heart, I will turn your wayward heart towards me. I think of my heart as having about a million different little screws. And all these screws are just kind of turned out from God. Whenever I think of God, whatever my own theology about God, it's all somehow distorted. You know what I mean? Our hearts and our minds are so distorted. It's just like trying to measure something with a bent ruler. All our measurements may be consistent with the ruler, but if your ruler is bent out of shape, what kind of measurements are you? I discern that God is very much like this, but your measurements are off. There is a way in which, since the fall, our eyes were affected. Since Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, their eyes were affected so that they can perceive things, but their perceptions were never accurate the way that God sees it. But what God calls us to in Bethel is this, to move from a place in which we are concerned about our own freedom, our own shame, our own liberty, to a place in which we dwell with Him. And when that happens, as a Christian, you become no longer a free radical that's all over the place, but you become someone who's rooted in God. And that's why Psalm 92 says, we are planted in the house of the Lord. We flourish in the courts of our God. That means we become fruitful even till old age. And we feel of sad. That's good news for me. It's funny how some of these passages become more and more real to me as I get older and older. But coming back to this, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are transformed. And God's invitation to you and me is to be able to be the object of God's love, in which our eyes are set towards God and He sets us free and He imparts His glory to us. And by a process that is mysterious, it's infinitely divine, the listening place, the resonating place of our listening begins to be turned and reshaped to such an extent that we can sometimes hear a little particle that drops and then it reverberates within us. And we sometimes call that a word of knowledge. God calls us for that. Amen? So anybody who has said, I don't want to go get into prayer because prayer, I run out of things to say. Yes, you are supposed to run out of things to pray. Pray. Because what you want to move into is into a place in which you are hearing what God is saying. And hearing is not something that happens just because you're very right brain, or that because of the fact that you're gifted like the sons of the prophet. No, it's because you're single-minded and single-hearted towards God. And you can't help yourself. The person who's going after God, Elisha had no bargaining rights in following Elijah. He had nothing to entitle him to anything. He had no rights, like we always talk about in America. No, he had no rights. He just followed. Please, can I follow? Please, can I follow? Elijah is saying, I'm going. Can I follow? And as he does that, he can in the helplessness of his own self, just follow, hoping that something would happen. That is what God calls us to. Amen? And when that happens, things flow out of it. What happens is this. Elisha comes to Bethel and he begins to see this. And he begins to see that that Jacob, as he came to Bethel, he comes to this place. It wasn't called Bethel. It's called Lutz. It's called Lutz, which sometimes is translated a tree. I don't know what that means. But Lutz. And Lutz gets transformed from this God-forsaken place, this God-forsaken wilderness where there's no pillow except a stone to put his head on. Not the best sleep that I would think, yeah? It's got transformed into the place of God's house. And as Jacob comes into Bethel, he has nothing. He's only running away. He's got the sentence of death upon him. His life comes to an end. All the promises have no possibility of coming to pass. And then God meets him. And as he meets him, he wakes up and realizes that all of heaven is made available to him. And in that, he takes the stump that was the stone that his head was on, and he realizes that this stone is the house of God. And he takes the oil and he pours it upon the stone. And the oil pours upon that stone and realizes that. And he realizes that he, just like that craggy, scarred, broken, pockmarked stone, is covered by the anointing of the power of the Holy Spirit. The anointing oil is transparent. So his pockmarks and his crags and all that, if he's that stone, are not covered over. But they are covered over by this colorless oil that comes over him. And he realizes that that's him. You and I would have wanted that oil to have been maybe colored black or red or silver or purple. maybe. But you know, when God transforms us, He's able to take you and me, all our weaknesses, all our past, the color of our skin, the education, the lack of it, the sicknesses, the diseases, the hang-ups, the abuse, and cover it over with His clear anointing. So much so that when people look at the stone that you are and I are, they see the anointing. They see transparently that in spite of the fact that you are you in your miserable self and I in my miserable self, what they see is the anointing. And this is amazing. And what happens is this, that in spite of the fact they can see your sin, they can see your foibles, they can see your flat spots, they see God more. Because what they see directly is not the stone, but they see the oil. Isn't that an amazing thing? As I was saying, if I was that excited, I'll be on my seat. I was just reminded of someone we had in our church. He had just was finishing off his PhD at Caltech. He had a brilliant guy, but he had some. Cut that part. The butt is not even there. He had parents, and they came from Switzerland to come and see him. His father was a banker. And his mother was, I don't know what he was, but they were very, very rich, very, very hard-headed people. They had no respect for our enthusiastic religion. And they came, and I remember the first time I met them, they did not give me the time of day. They did not give me the time of day. They thought I was just like nothing. They didn't even want to talk to anybody in the church. They were just here to go to see their son. And their grandson. Okay? And I remember thinking, boy, these people are such... I've seen people like that. They're hard-headed. They don't care about God. As far as God is concerned, He is absolutely irrelevant. And only weak people like us want God. And so they looked at me, and I felt my crags. I felt the poles in the stone that was my head. I could feel the utter disdain that was there. And I wish I could cover it up. I wish I looked different. I wish I was smarter. I was more whatever. I also wished I had more money. Because there's a way in which people of the world look at you, and they look at you within the framework and criteria, the criterion of their own sense of what's good. And they came, and I shared the word, and I didn't realize that after I had shared the word, God touched them. God came upon them. And they were so transformed that they both were weeping, and they ran up to me, and they asked me to pray for them. And then after that, they came. Every time they came from Switzerland, they came and they would love to be there, and they would take notes, and they would like be hungry for God. Not because I was preaching anything that was intellectually relevant to them, but because of the fact that they saw something. And I remember the father just talking to me like total hard-headed banker, and he says, "We don't know what it is. We don't know what it is, but we saw that God is here." And when you were speaking, we felt that God was shining and speaking to us. I don't know what I said. I said it was a long time ago. And then they saw through the anointing that I was just a very ordinary person that had an addiction to chocolate. So the next time they went back to Switzerland and came back, they brought back 12 bars of No, these big ones, you know, not small ones, big ones, 12 bars of chocolates. Thank God the anointing is transparent, don't you think? Thank God. Thank God for that. And after that, we had such a great relationship. Today, this person from our church, their son is back in Switzerland. Brilliant guy, but he's on fire for God. We are still in touch with him, and he's on fire for God. Isn't that amazing? Cindy, Sonia, and I, with him, we're part of a small study group. And we have great memories of him. Praise God. May I suggest to you that beholding God and spending time with God in prayer can be the most frustrating thing in your life, especially when you think that all that is the work of yourself. We try to find all kinds of ways in which we can improve our prayer or improve our hearing and all that. I want to put it to you, you just sit still. You can do it. Anybody can do it. Just sit still and behold God, and He will pluck your feet out of the net, it says, Psalm 25, and He will do the things that you need Him to do. Amen? You just need to be committed. You just need to be committed. The second point that I want to make I still have a little bit of time. Okay, good. Actually, that was the second point. Beholding Him, stump. There was a time when I was planting a church, and it was very, very discouraging. And I've shared this with you before, but during that time of discouragement, we started with a lot of people. And what I mean by a lot of people in Malaysia, it meant like 20 people, and then we were down to five. And we got desperate, and we were down to nothing. And I remember, after trying to do all the ministry things that I knew to do, to try to grow this thing, it shrank and shrank and shrank, and it became nothing. It just became like a stumpy, little, miserable group of losers that were meeting. It was at this time where I began to find that with this group of people, we began to seek the Lord. And the Lord spoke to us and said, "This is the house of the Lord." Just as Jacob saw that this stone, this miserable stone was the house of God, was Bethel. How do you like that? This little stone that is you, this little stone that is you and whatever little other things there are, is you. This stump of a life is you. And the Lord spoke to us from this passage, actually, and He said, "This is the house of God." When that happened, we realized that even though we were stumpy and we are not that attractive, we had very few resources, God could do something through that. I want to put it to you that you and God are a stump, and that is the house of God. When you come to Bethel, you move from Gilgal, from events, from good things happening, to a place in which God wants to build His house. He wants to build up His presence around you. He wants to build up fruitfulness in you. And that is true for all of us. But you got to start with the stump. And the stump is when you come to the end of yourself and God, and you come to the place where you say, "Just me and you, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling." And it's in this place that God begins to pour. And He began to pour. We got desperate. So the five of us went and did street evangelism. Our church never did street evangelism. We never do such things. Yeah, it's for all those people who are extroverted. Our church was painfully introverted. Okay, as painfully introverted as I was painfully introverted. But there was a way in which, as we prayed, God gave us the kind of the devil may care attitude that let's just do it. There are people outside who don't know God, and there's five of us who know God. Why don't we get some of those people in? And you know what? It is from this stump that if we are forgetful about ourselves, God sets us out. So we went out. And I remember we going out and on the streets. I've never done this before. I had found that as we prayed, God slowly made me less self-conscious. That's what beholding God does. He causes us to die to our self-consciousness. It's a gift. When we die to our self-consciousness, it's not that we say, God says, you must die. It means that God gives us the death of Jesus so that those enemies of ours, our utter self-consciousness begins to die. Amen? And so we went out and I found myself having a little bit more freedom and we met this Indian girl who was just walking by herself in the night market. And we said, hey, you want to come to church? You want to come to church? Just all we said. There's nothing special about the things that we said. Just, you want to come to church? We just happened to meet the right person. We happened to meet somebody who was contemplating suicide. That's all. How many of you know that when God brings us to a stump and then he gives us the first step, it is a step that doesn't require a lot of special gifts. It just requires us to be led by God so that he will bring the right person to us. It was completely dependent on God bringing that person to us. Does that make sense? We did not actually go and discern it was this girl that we should actually meet. We just saw her walking and we just walked. And it just happened that God sort of willy-nilly just caused us to bump into her. That's all. The next step from being a stump is being freed up to be able to go anywhere that God wants us to. Amen? If you're a stump, you just do ask God, God, just give me the next step. And he will give you the... She came and she was set free. She became a Christian. And then she took us and she said, look, I have my family. My family, her name is Christy. And Christy told us, you know, my family, we live out there. And could you pray for my nephew, because he has was born paralyzed, and he can't move his legs. He's moved. He's about 4 or 5 years old, and all he can do is drag himself. He will be sitting down, squatting, and he'll drag himself here and there and everywhere. And he said, "Could you?" And she said, "Could you come to our house and pray?" And so we just took this next step. The step was given to us. It was not a genius step. We just said, "Okay," and we went to the house, and we saw it was full of idols. You had Jesus there. You had Murugan. You had Ganesh. You had everywhere, and it was full of these things. It's like a United Nations of religions. And then we saw this boy Stephen, and there he was. He had food in his mouth. And this food in mouth, he would stay for the whole day in his cheek, and they said, pray for him. I looked at him, and the person that was next to me looked at him, and I thought, there is an infinite distance between him where he is and healing. But we realize that when you're a stump, it's not about the stump, right? Right? We couldn't put our stumpy hands on him and say, be healed, because our hands are so powerful. No, our hands were nothing, right? We just prayed. And as we prayed, something happened. And you're reduced to a stump. The sensitivity to the Holy Spirit begins to come. And it just rises up a little bit, just a little bit. And we began to find that instead of feeling more depressed after praying for him, we felt actually quite hopeful. Nothing happened. But we felt this hope. And Bethel is when you are sensitive to something that's there. It's like in the air. And for some reason, you don't feel hopeless. And so we spoke to them and said, can we come back again? Now, normally I wouldn't want to. It was not in a great area. We had to walk. We had to park our car far away and then walk straight into the squatter area. But somehow I felt I was up for it. And the thing about being in Bethel is this, when you're with God and you're reduced to a stump, you find yourself being up for a number of things that you weren't up for. Does that make sense? If you see that, go for it. Just go for it. Who knows what will happen? And so we came back and again and again and again. Before long, he was getting better and better and better and better. A few years ago, I went back to Malaysia and a young man, you know, really buffed and really, he looked like one of those guys in LA Fitness that have overdone it. He came, strikes my hand.
Hello. Deep voice. I said, hello. Do you recognize me? I said, no. He says, I'm Stephen. Oh my gosh. He was completely healed. He was completely healed. Stephen brought his whole family, a family of six of them, and their family brought Stella. Stella brought Kumar, and Kumar became a person who went full-time in our church. And Kumar also brought Rajan, and Rajan became our drummer in the church. And then Rajan brought another family. They were all related. All together, there were like 40 people even there. And Stella decided that she's going to start an orphanage. And she started an orphanage in a town called Kajang. And that orphanage has about 40 or 50 people, 50 kids that are there. So when I go back to Malaysia, I see what the stump has become. Now, I want to tell you, the Lord has made us a stump sometimes, but He does not intend for us to remain a stump. The stone is the house of God, but the stone is not meant to just remain just one stone with nothing else in there. There are some of us, God has given you His anointing, and He says, you are the house of God. You know what that means? You're not supposed to remain that way. You're not supposed to remain in Gilgal, but neither are you supposed to remain as a stump in Bethel. He has called you to come back. And in, I think it's chapter 35 of Genesis, Jacob and his family comes back and he brings them back to Bethel. Some of us are coming back to Bethel and we are finding all you can see is still the same stone there. That is not God's plan. He intends for you and I to become more than a stump. He wants to build pillars. By 35 he says, he comes to another rock and says, this will be the pillar. Not just the stone, but the pillar. Amen? Finally, it was in this place that that Jacob comes to God and we're going to look at it in Genesis chapter 28. And he makes a covenant with God. So, face to face, he both beholds God. There's a stump as well. And the third thing is that he makes a covenant. In this covenant with God, God provides him a promise. Here's the promise. And you and I have been called to be people of promise. Yeah. The land on which you lie, God says, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. And your offspring shall all the blessed families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land. What God was saying is this: you are loaded with promise. You are loaded with as yet unfulfilled things that I want to do. You are loaded with spiritual children. You have it in your spirit. You have it in the stumpiness of your existence right now. But when I anoint you, there are lands and there are people and there are spiritual children that I have for you. And there's fruitfulness for you. I will cause you, as you're planted in the house of the Lord, to flourish. There's these things. And so all of us are loaded. We are pregnant with these things. Amen? We're pregnant with children. And he says, this is what I have for you. So early in the morning, verse 18, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up on a pillar and poured out on the top of it oil and called the name of the place Bethel. And the name of the place was Luz at the first. He transforms God-forsaken places into places of God. And then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and I will keep me and will keep me in this way that I go, I will give me and will give me bread to eat and nothing to wear so that I can't, sorry, clothing to wear. I need to get new glasses. So that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give to me, I will give a full tenth to you. And Jacob comes into a mature relationship with God, a relationship with God in which he's locked in by covenant. There are many Christians today who live in a society in which commitment is something that we are phobic of. We're afraid of it. But you'll never grow. You'll never be planted. You'll never flourish. You will have experience from experience to experience. But at the end of your life, it will come to nothing. What God is wanting to do is to plant us and make a covenant with us, a covenant of fruitfulness. I want to invite you to just enter into just a few minutes of silence with me and allow the Lord to take the plumb line to your life and my life and say, I want to be in covenant with you. I want to lock you in to a life of prayer. Not just for you to attend church, but to belong in such a way that you are planted. My hope is that as I grow older, I'll be, as Psalm 92 says, as I'm planted in the house of the Lord, I'll be full of sap. I'll be sappy. Because I'm planted in the house of the Lord. Many of us take the promises of God in a sort of a rites kind of way. I wonder whether some of you are thinking about the coronavirus in terms of Psalm 91. You know what Psalm 91 says? He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And what verse is relevant to coronavirus? The pestilence that comes by night. Now, a lot of Christians say, well, can I really take that promise? After all, many Christians have died. Right? So is this promise of Psalm 91 really something I can actually take seriously? After all, you say that he will protect me from the pestilence, but Christians have died. So what do you think? Here's my answer, okay? What do you think? See what you think about it. I believe when God calls us to dwell in the secret place of the Most High, He calls us into a dynamic of relationship with Him. It's an intensified and active relationship in which God is more and more, as we behold Him, as we pray and we set our heart towards Him, He begins to deal with our flesh. And puts within us something special. I don't know how to define it, but I'm not saying that we will all be healed, but there's a way in which God deals with our, with His promises, not in an abstract way. That means, as far as disease is concerned, God's promises is that there's a blanket, you are not getting disease. That's an abstraction. God deals with us as individuals, every single one of us, not just any one of us, but every single one of us. There's a difference. Can you see that? An abstraction is that you take an idea and you say, and you just blanket it over everybody without reference to who those people are. When God says He loves the world, He loves everyone, He doesn't mean that He loves anyone, including those who are hypothetical people. Now, we tend to think, because of the fact that we are limited in our minds, we tend to think about when God says He loves the world, we can only think in terms of abstractions. We think, the moment we think about more than one person, we already are abstracting. We think about Asians. We think about diseases. It's an abstract thing. But when God thinks about diseases, He thinks about Asians, or He thinks about white people, or black people, or purple people, He thinks about every single one of them. Does that make sense? When you say the word immigrants, you're talking about an abstraction. You don't have actually anyone in mind. You have an idea in mind. When God says immigrants, He's talking about this one, that one, that one, whom He loves with an everlasting love, with an active love, with an individual love. Does that make sense? When He makes promises to you and me, He makes promises not to anybody, but to everybody. And He invites us into an intensive relationship with Him, a relationship that's filled with supernatural power. In spite of that, if it's your time, you will still die. If it's your time to die from coronavirus, you will die. But the promise is that you will not die an untimely death. But that doesn't mean that it's a blanket, abstract promise for everybody. No, He's saying, look, I want to invite you in the secret place of the Most High. And insofar as you are drawing into the secret place of the Most High, you are going to experience supernatural dynamics. And if it's not your time, dynamics of my power will trump everything else. Amen? Let us pray. We welcome you, Lord. In the next 7 minutes or so, I want to invite you just to be quiet before the Lord. We'll just give some time of silence. If there's anything that God is bringing to your mind about things that cause us to be not consistent in His presence, anything that causes you to interrupt being face to face with God, besides work, besides necessities, I believe the Holy Spirit will bring it to our minds. You don't have to dig. But I want to invite each one of us to just be before the Lord. He is the one who is active. I'm not asking you to start thinking. Just be before the Lord right now. We'll spend the next 6 minutes before the Lord. we thank you for your active presence with us. Thank you that even in the quiet of this moment, you can bring us to a point that the only one moving is you. So we welcome you. You who invite us to behold your beauty and provide all the resources that are needed. You who bring us to a stump and build your house around it. Thank you, Lord. You who make a covenant with us and challenge us with your promises. Bless your name.
Bringing us into your house, because you made us your house. Thank you now, God. Yes. You're doing a work to clear out the mess, God, inside us right now. Our thoughts are cluttering, but you're here just making more space.
Yes, Lord.
You're building onto our house even now. For this week and the next week, you're building on new rooms, new extensions. Thank you, God. Teach us your way in the house. Take us by the hand.
Amen. Yes, Lord.
To those holy places, God.
Service is over. If there are any of you who would love to have prayer, we have a prayer ministry team that's ready to pray. There are some who may want to just remain and worship the Lord, just remain in the silence. The Lord is active. I'm sure you can sense it. Feel free to remain. I would ask that if you are done with the service, so to speak, keep your voices down so that those who are wanting to remain in worship and listening to God can do so with quietness. God bless you.